This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala al-mab'uthi rahmatan lil alameen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد وإنك لعلى خلق عظيم وقال البصيري فاق النبيين في خلق وفي خلق ولم يدانوه في علم ولا كرم. My dear respected friends and listeners, I am honored to be here in your midst today to speak about who personally I consider to be one of the greatest inspirations for me to be living today. I know I say this as a Muslim, so many people will think that this is a very subjective way of speaking, but to be honest, I would say that after coming of age, after realizing that you can actually make your own decisions in life, and you don't have to necessarily take everything that your father tells you or authority tells you, and you can actually start making certain decisions, where you start looking for sources of information, epistemological foundations of things, your sources, and then you suddenly start making real decisions for your life. Many people are born in different faiths. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said, every offspring is born on the fitrah, on the primordial nature. Everybody is born alike in that sense. Then depending on the environment they've been given, they turn out to be different things. Whether that be Muslim, Christian, Jewish, capitalist, socialist, secularist, militant secularist as our French or in France, so on and so forth. So you definitely take on some color from your surroundings. However, when you do grow up and you start thinking through things, making reasoned judgments, critically looking at things, independently assessing things, and then you suddenly start saying, no, this is what I want, this sounds right, this is good for me, this is where I see the benefits. So although I don't think there's any pure objectivity, and that's, I think it's impossible, we're all subjective to a certain degree, however, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the more I read about him, the more I learn about him, the more he continues to inspire me. And where I find the greatest benefit are in really the most subtle acts that he does. Not the big ones. The big ones, most people know about them. They're there to make a big impression. They've been noted by people, historians, the big events that many people will know about. They're the ones that have caught everybody's attention. They're the ones that really make an impression on most people. But for me, I'm looking deeper into that. I did a series of lectures, took over about 2 years, 77 lectures in all. I did a series of lectures on this book that includes all the traditions about the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, his characteristics, and so on and so forth. And it took me over 2 years to cover that. And that's where you see him in every aspect, in the different aspects. Because you get people in vulnerable situations. They don't necessarily act the same way. I can tell from myself that in front of people I may be very formal, very well behaved. But then if I am in certain situations where somebody cuts me off in traffic, or I'm a bit hungry, I've got low blood sugar, or something else, then I'm not going to have that same character. I think this is the nature of the human being. We can be very formal, and that's why what we're actually taught in Islam. For example, there's a book that we were studying, which was about etiquettes of eating. Don't slurp your food, and don't do this, and don't do that. And then the author said something very nice. He said, eat privately. When you're in private, when you're among just your own family, eat in the same way in a most beautiful way there, so you won't have to put on an act anywhere else when eating with anybody else. You can be natural all the time with good behavior. And that's what I find in our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And I just want to say another thing right from the outset. If there's anybody to blame today for any misunderstanding of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him today, it's us Muslims. And I'm putting myself up for that. We are to blame for that. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, departed this world about 1400 years ago, leaving a huge legacy. Huge legacy of his life. God had ordained that everything about him in his life was to be written down. There's no other prophet or any other individual of that nature who 1400 years ago lived. Everything was recorded as to what he said, what he did. He had many wives and they reported what happened in the home. And you've got all of that recorded. You've got all of that analyzed and judged and scrutinized to see which of that is authentically reported, standing the test of historical authenticity. So you've got all of that information. But unfortunately, us as Muslims, we don't necessarily act like our Prophet would like us to. We don't embody his characteristic. We don't embody his behavior. So he's gone, leaving the task to us to show the world who he was. But unfortunately, we don't do that. And then when people make comics, and when lawmakers make laws that don't really respect our love for our Prophet, then we are offended. But we don't do enough. How can we claim as Muslims to be true followers of the Prophet Muhammad and then get really angry when we don't even know, we don't even read his seerah, so we don't even really know how to act in different settings, because he really gave us all of that. So this is just a little rant against our own selves, right? Because I think that's very important to do. So now, this is where I'll start off from. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he didn't come for no reason. He came, as Muslims believe, because God sent him as one of the final prophets. Before him came Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Jacob, Jesus, peace be upon them all. And in this line of prophets, a final prophet, which was Muhammad, peace be upon him. He came down, meaning he was chosen from among the people to be the final prophet, final envoy of Allah, of God, to humankind. He comes into a place which is called today Saudi Arabia. In those days it was the Arabian Peninsula, western border of the Arabian Peninsula. That's where he was among the Quraysh, the tribe of Quraysh, in a place called Makkah. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says one thing about him in the Quran. He says, he says about him, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We did not send you except as a mercy for all the worlds, for all creation, for all things in existence. That's what we sent you as a mercy. Now, that is not disconnected from who God is. Allow me to explain. What I mean by that is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God, is, he says that I created the creation. This is a tradition. I created the creation, and what I then commanded them to do certain things, because he said, I created creation, I gave them certain laws to follow so that they could live in this world and make sure there's no mischief in this world, make sure there's no tyranny in this world, make sure they act in a particular way. However, people, obviously, they fall prey to their weaknesses, you know, weaknesses of human beings, of greed and avarice and hatred and so on and so forth. So then God says that I realized that I could now get angry on them. I could show them my wrath and punish them for it. But I also have mercy. So God is also merciful. I'll come back to that in a bit. So then he said that God had written above his throne a very important statement. Inna rahmati sabaqat ghadabi. My mercy has overcome my anger. My mercy dominates my anger. Now, what you have to understand here, there's this real big problem today that people are having, a theological problem. How is it that evil exists in this world when God is supposed to be a merciful God? Have any of you dealt with that issue? Right. So if God is supposed to be a merciful God, then how is it that evil exists in this world? Now, one thing is that this is a dilemma only for those people who think that God is nothing but merciful. Meaning, the only characteristic he has is of mercy. But that is not the case. God is not limited by that only. God, just like any of us. And historically, looking at the accounts of this world, there's always been problems in this world. There's always been calamity here. Now, if our concept of God is that he's only merciful, then that God will no longer be able to endure. When you have all of these examples and current day miseries in the world, then there can't be a God, because if God is only merciful, there can't be any evil in this world. However, as most Muslims will know, that is not the only name of God that we have. We know that God has more than 99 names. There's one tradition of the Prophet Muhammad which says, for God there are 99 names. But that's just the package he's given us of 99 names. There are actually numerous other names mentioned in the Quran that are not part of those 99. So there's huge amounts of names. That's why the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when he prayed to God, he said, I ask you by every name of yours that you have, which you have either revealed in your book, which you've inspired to a particular individual, or that which you've kept to yourself. Because God is such a supreme, comprehensive entity that is so multifunctional in a sense, who can do so many different things, that he has names that represent all of these things. So at the same time that God is merciful, compassionate, mercy giving, and so on and so forth, he's also the one who can avenge people, who has might, who has power, and who has all of these other attributes of majesty to do as he wills in this world and to avenge the people who have been aggressed against. So a very comprehensive picture of God is now emerging. Once you've understood that picture of God, it works perfectly with the realities of the world as we see them. It's not a false idea. That's why both the current head of the Anglican Church and the previous one, and I have a lot of respect for the previous one because he was a scholar. A theologian. He's a scholar. He gave up. But the one thing that both of them have said sometime in their life is that my faith has shook. When the tsunami happened, he said, my faith shook, the previous one. And the reason for that is trying to reconcile between a God that's only merciful and evil in the world. Now, for Muslims, it's quite simple. God has many, many names, many characteristics. Once a Christian said to a Muslim, you guys are violent. Your God is violent. He said, why do you say that? He said, because you don't believe your God to be only merciful. He says, no, our God is merciful. He said, okay, he may be merciful, but he's not loving. We want a loving God. He says, no, our God is also loving. There's a name for him in Arabic, one of the 99 names, Al-Wadud. Al-Wadud means the loving one. He says, no, that's your translation of it. He says, okay, fine, let's look in the dictionary. The dictionary says, Al-Wadud means Kathirul Hub, which means abundant in his love. Oh, we don't trust your dictionary. We don't trust the author. He says, okay, fine, let's take the Al-Munjid. There's a particular Arabic dictionary called Al-Munjid, which is written, it's an Arabic to Arabic dictionary written by a Christian priest. So he's not even a Muslim author, but it's a very good dictionary. In fact, one of the some of these great dictionaries, they're written by non-Muslims, Arabic dictionaries. So this is called Al-Munjid. It was written by a Christian priest. Then one of the best Arabic to English lexicons is written by Edward Lane. And I don't believe he was a Muslim. Or maybe he was at the end of his life, I'm not sure. So you've got this kind of really interesting thing, because there are Christians who speak Arabic as well. So look in his dictionary, again, Al-Wadud, the name of God, means Kathirul Hub, which means extremely loving one. So we have many names. In fact, as Muslims, which are the names of God that we take most frequently as Muslims, every day, many times a day? Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. He says, whenever you do anything, say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. And you start your prayer, you have to read Surah Al-Fatiha. The first two, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahmanir Rahim, most merciful, most merciful giving. Mostly that's what you read, because God has made it a principle that He will deal more with His mercy than He will deal with His wrath, unless somebody is really asking for it. Right? He will really try, He will try His best to give mercy as much as possible, unless the person is really going the other way. So that is the idea of God. That is how God wants to treat the people here in this world, His creation, His bonds people. And this is exactly then what He gave as the agency to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ, that we gave you, we made you nothing but a source of mercy for all of creation, or for all of the worlds. Now, I don't want to go into the etymology of that and to speak about that in more detail in that aspect, but this is where we begin from. So now, that's a claim. Let's start looking at the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And because I'm late, I'm only going to come with a few examples, and I'll open it up to questions, because I think that's important. And I'm sure many of you have questions, probably about events and things that took place which may not seem to fit into this view that we give. As just a few things. One is, I'll take the example of a young boy who was about 10 years old. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, migrated from Mecca to Medina, Munawwara. When he got there, this boy called Anas ibn Malik, his mother came with him to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. He's 10 years old. And she said to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, would you like some help? My son is here at your service. He'll stay with you and he'll help you out in whatever you want to do. The Prophet ﷺ accepted him. And he then stayed with the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, for 10 whole years. For 10 whole years. And this is what he says in a hadith that's related by Imam Tirmidhi. He says that, خَدَمْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ عَشْرَ سِنِينَ, I was in the service of the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, for 10 whole years. And فَمَا قَالَ لِي أُفٌّ قَطُّ, never once did he even make a sound of disapproval to me. Uff. This is an Arabic onomatopoeia, as you call them. Just a sound of disapproval. Like, why did you do that? What do you say? What do we say? Yeah, I don't even want to go beyond that. Right? Anyway, so he never once in 10 years said that to him. Then he says, وَمَا قَالَ لِشَيْءٍ صَنَعْتُهُ لِمَا صَنَعْتَهُ وَلَا لِشَيْءٍ تَرَكْتُهُ لِمَا تَرَكْتَهُ, neither did he ever tell me about anything that I had done probably wrong, why did you do that? Or if I'd missed something, why did you not do that? Never once did he say that to me. Now, as a scholar, if you're looking at this and saying, okay, well, maybe he was such a good servant that he never made a mistake. Firstly, that's kind of impossible. Human beings are prone to mistakes, right? Especially 10, 13, 12, 13, or they want to play, right? So, he never made a mistake. If he never made a mistake, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had no reason to tell him off. So that's really the virtue of the boy and not the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. However, there's another narration which Ibn al-Jawzi has related, which is more detailed than this, where the same young man is saying, he says the same things, and then he says at the end, he says, فَإِنْ عَاتَبَنِي أَحَدٌ مِّنْ أَهْلِ بَيْتِي مِّنْ أَهْلِهِ, if any one of his family members, his wives, or anybody else who was in the house was to tell me off, he would say, why are you telling me off? Why are you telling him off? Whatever has been decreed, that's what's happened. That's how he used to pass it off. Now, does that mean you're not allowed to tell anybody off? No, you are, for discipline purposes. But you see, the one thing with the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he knew exactly where to do things. He didn't make mistakes like this, because he had equilibrium of character. What scholars say is that, let's think about ourselves first. Where do we fail? Where does our character fail? Generally, our character fails when it comes to anger issues, or to less of anger. What I mean by that is, you become cowardly. You're not even willing to stand up. You just sit there being abused and you can't do anything. That's cowardliness. That's not honorable response. Another one is too much desire or too less of desire to do anything. No himma, no aspiration, no dream. Just laid back attitude. Now, if we have an equilibrium in this, then you'll have the perfect character. We lose our character when we fly off the handle. We lose our character. We're not considered to be decent individuals and respectable people when we don't have an equilibrium in this regard. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so perfect in this regard. He knew how to act in the right situation. It doesn't mean that he was never angry. There was cases where he was angry, and it actually mentions that he got so red in the face that as though the seeds of a pomegranate had been burst on his cheek. Right? That's how red it had become. So it's not the case that he never became angry. There were cases in which he became angry and so on. But when it came to things of this nature, this is the way he acted. He said, this is what Allah wanted. Now, there's another very interesting story that's related by Tabarani, Ibn Hibban, Hakim, and Bayhaqi and others. I'm mentioning these sources for those who are interested. He says that there was a Jewish rabbi. This particular Jewish rabbi, now they had they came before the Jewish tradition is older than Islam, so they had the Torah, they had they had the Old Testament before, and there were certain signs in there, certain prophecies about the coming of a new prophet in there. So they had been waiting for this prophet. In fact, the three Jewish tribes that had decided to come and settle in Medina Munawwara is because they saw that as the place of the coming of the new prophet, because it was that oasis that had been foretold in their books. However, when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, did arise, but he arose not from among them, and he arose from the Arabs of the area, they decided that, though we believe you to be the Prophet, but we can't accept that. Each religion has their own ways of thinking and the way they deal with things. So whatever the case is, this particular individual, he knew the signs that this new prophet was going to show, was going to display. So he says that, I had looked for all of these signs, and I had seen all of these signs manifest on him except two. So, which I hadn't been able to see yet. And I had to verify that he was the prophet that had been foretold in our books, the Old Testament. Now, he says that those two things that I had to still test him on was that it was written that his clemency, his forbearance, his ability to be patient overcomes his ignorance. Meaning he doesn't act ignorantly. He's able to act decently with chivalry in matters that other people may start acting ignorantly in. That's one thing. And the more you act with ignorance in front of him, the more silly you are with him basically, the more forbearing he becomes. That's totally opposed to me. If I see somebody becoming more opposing, then I will really make sure that I'm not going to take that from them. Right? But that's not, I will profess, be the first to profess that that's not the prophetic way of doing things. And may God help me to change myself. So he says, I was trying to find a way. I was trying to plan a way that I could go and engage him in this regard. So once he needed, I went and I purchased from him dates. An advance purchase. So that's what they used to do in those days. The dates are still on the trees. They're not ripe yet. But I'm going to come and purchase them from the farmer, saying, when your crop is ready in 6 months or 4 months or 2 months or whatever, I've paid you right now. They're mine when they're ready. So now, I paid him the money. I paid him the money or whatever it was that he paid him. And then he said, I waited for a while, and then about 2 or 3 days before he was supposed to be producing for me the crops, before he was supposed to hand them to me, I went early on. He says, I went and grabbed his kameez, his tunic, and his shawl. I went and grabbed it in my hands, and I said to him, I looked at him with a very stern face, right? He really wanted to make this a big drama. He said, I looked at him with a very stern face, and I said to him, Can you not repay your loan, O Muhammad? By Allah, by God, you children of Abdul Muttalib. Now that's a big swear. To really curse somebody with their tribe, that's even a big problem. That's a bigger problem than cursing somebody individually. You curse my tribe? You know, it's like that kind of a thing. Children of Abdul Muttalib, you people always delay in your repayment. Now imagine if that's happening to us. Somebody, we said we'll give it to you on Tuesday. They come to us on Sunday and they want... What are you going to say? Man, you know, you're supposed to give it. I've got 2 days left yet. Don't you, you know, this would be our response. Now, what was his response? Immediately, you've got a companion of the Prophet Muhammad, famous one, whose name is Umar. He says, "Oh, enemy of God. You're saying that to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him." Now, these people love the message. They're willing to die for him. So, you are... saying this about the messenger of God, and he says, "If it wasn't for what I fear to be facing, I'd finish you off right now." So he had this really with my sword, I'd finish you off right now. You know, they carried their swords in those days. Now, if you're thinking that that was a very violent community, that's what they used to do in England as well until, you know, recently. You know, this is around the world. Like, people used to just go around with their knives and thingy anyway. Alhamdulillah, now it's. It's all out of the hands of people. But that's the way they used to settle their affairs in those days for some reason. Throughout the world in many places. Anyway. So, the Prophet Muhammad, if you looked at him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's there just so calm, just watching this whole scenario. It says he had so much sakina, sukoon and tu'da, which means he was so composed, so tranquil, just watching this exchange. Like, he's looking at Umar radiallahu anhu saying, "Why do you have to do that for? Why do you have to say that?" So then he said to Umar radiallahu an, "Ana wa huwa kunna ahwaj ila ghayri hadha." Oh Umar, both of us were in need of something other than what you're doing. That is not the way your reaction should be. We are in need of something different. He says, "You should have told me that I should be better in my repayment. That's what you should be counseling me on." Subhanallah. And you should be telling him that he should take it easy. That's the way you should deal with this. He says then, "Oh Umar, go and give him 20 extra measures, 20 extra liters or whatever it was, you know, 20 extra kilos or whatever it may be, from what I had originally promised him. Go and give it to him, go and give what he is due and give him 20 extra on that." So as they started going, immediately this person says to Umar, this Jewish rabbi, he says to Umar radiallahu anhu, "Every one of the signs of prophecy that I had been looking for, finally I have seen them all. And that was that there were these two things that I still needed to check, which was that the more silly you are with him, the more clement and reasonable he is with you." And this is not the only case. I chose this particular story, but there are a number of cases of this nature where these Bedouins would come. They were very harsh in their approach. They would just come. One came and he literally took hold of the sheet of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, it was on his camel or on his means of conveyance. He pulled the sheet and then he said, "Give me from what God has given you." Is that a way to ask? "I'll give you, brother. You know, you don't have to do that to me." But the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, just understood where people were coming from. The great thing about him, because of this equilibrium in his character and this being a source of mercy that's being acted out, he knew how to act. There was another occasion when his army was going through a place and they found an anthill, and for some reason they decided to burn it up. Now, God knows why they did that, but it looks like armies do these things. You know, when you've got a lot of power and you've got your weapons at your disposal, then you go into Abu Ghraib and do these weird things as they did. It seems like this is what this is a syndrome that happens to people. And that's why the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said something very interesting. And I found that very, very interesting. He says that don't take a sword or a knife and brandish it in front of someone. Right? He says, why? He says, because maybe Shaitan will pull your arm or push your arm. And you know, to be honest, you know, sometimes if you've got a knife or something like you're just messing around with somebody, you have this weird sense of satanic power or something. Right? Or whatever it is. And it's not nice to do that. It's not nice to do that, you know, just even as a joke, because it's dangerous. So this is what he said. This is exactly what the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said. So his army, they were going through and there was an anthill and they burnt. And he got really angry. He says, why did you do that for? He says, why did you do that for? So there were things of this nature that he not only worried about people, but he worried about animals. You know, nowadays, if you're driving and if there's no traffic and you see your friend coming from the other side, oh, your first time, you haven't seen him for a month or something, and you open, put down the window and you start talking to them, your car is running. That's a waste of petrol, isn't it? Right? Now, camels don't take petrol, right? But the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that if you're riding your camel and then you stop to talk to somebody, then get off the camel and let it rest. Don't overburden it more than it's necessary. So he even thought about animals. Now, I know that the world, you're thinking, but this is not what we hear of Muslims around the world today. This is not what we see, some of them brandishing heads that they've chopped off. You know, that doesn't sound like the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. You're telling us a different story. Now, what you have to realize is that if you look in history, beyond 15 years, you won't see these gruesome killings that we see today. Right? If you look beyond 15 to 20 years ago, if you just come out of this vacuum that we're in right now, and you'll see that this is not how Muslims were around the world. There are very particular reasons, and I don't agree with all of them, but there are particular reasons and context for what is happening today. That's not our topic today. Right? But I just want you to be more objective in your appraisal of this situation. 1.8 billion Muslims profess to follow this great man because they find something in him. Otherwise, they'd be turning away from their religion. Yes, there are people who turn away from the religion, but there are more that enter constantly, despite everything. Because there is a mercy that they see. And what you will see is a representation among different Muslims in different forms. Human failings is something that is across all religions and communities and cultures. You will find violence in every culture. You will find greed in every culture. You will find selfishness in every culture. That's a human failing. At the end of the day, we're human beings. And our religion for us is only as good as we make it. That's everybody, it's to their own in that regard. The religion is there, it's great. And that's why I come back to what I said right in the beginning. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, left us a great legacy, a great character that he wanted us to embody by learning it from him. Unfortunately, the Muslims aren't doing so. And then they sit back and they want the ministers in parliament to make laws to defend the Muslims. The ministers in parliament don't see any value within the Muslims because we haven't showed them that value. We haven't shown them that value. What it means to them. Why is it? People are baffled today. Why is it that they love this man so much? That they're willing to go and, some of them are willing to go and kill for him. Why is it? What is it? Now, that's the complicated aspects. We're not showing the positive aspects. A few of us are getting angry. A few people are getting angry and they're showing another side of it. We've got a lot to show. There's so many things. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he mentioned, he says, the best of you is the one who is best to his wife. Because there is a tendency among husbands, wherever they are, to do domestic violence. That's a human failing again, wherever it is. It's not only Muslims who do it, many people do it. But the Prophet Muhammad, he said, the best of you is the one who is the best to his wife, and I am the best to my wife. And that's why his wife Aisha radiallahu anha said that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, ما ضرب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بيده شيئا قط. Never once did he strike anything with his hands, except once in a fight, in a war. And that was only one man. And again, he didn't like clobber him. He just said to he had said to this particular individual, Ubay ibn Khalaf, that I'm going to kill you. Because the guy was very arrogant. He says, I'm going to kill you. And then when it came to the battle, he came in front of the Prophet Muhammad. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, asked for a spear or something and just touched him with it. The guy was wounded and he went back and he knew that this is his end. He says, Muhammad's killed me. And then he died from that. It wasn't like he attacked him in that. So then his wife says, Aisha radiallahu anha says, that never once did he kill, never once did he hit anybody except if it was war. And again, that was only once that we learn from the historical sources. And then she says, وَلَا ضَرَبَ خَادِمًا وَلَا إِمْرَأَةً. Never once did he strike any of his servants or his wife, or any of his wives. And he had 11 wives, right? He had 11 wives over the course of his life, or more maybe, right? We know of 11 at least. Never once did he strike any of them. And he would get really angry when he heard of other people doing that. So anyway, this gives us an idea. And finally, it just shows his totally selfless attitude. His totally selfless attitude can be understood from this, which the Muslims will understand. On the Day of Judgment, when everyone else will be saying, nafsi, nafsi, meaning, I'm worried about myself, I'm worried about myself. They'll have a selfish attitude on that day, and I don't blame them for it. The only individual on that entire plane who will be saying, ummati, ummati, is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That shows the highest manifestation of what they call in Arabic is ithar, his preference to others, his concern for others. That is the concern he had for this ummah. And unfortunately, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah make us true embodiments of his character, true Muhammadis, true representatives of his character. Then you'll see that people will have more respect. You can't force the characteristics of somebody else down somebody else's throat by telling them you must believe in this. You must display it to them. You must show it to them. And humans, psychologically, are prone to what it says is that the natures of human beings are such that they're prone to stealing behavior from others without even realizing. You sit with somebody who behaves in a particular way for a few days, you will take some of that behavior very quickly. This is the way we are. We are products of our surroundings. We're social creatures. That's exactly how we are. And what we need to do is we need to embody the true characteristic, the prophetic equilibrium, so that we can infuse some fresh air into the world. We all know we have a great heritage. We just need to be able to help others with that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. I'll take your questions, inshallah. Yes, brother, your question.
Wa alaykum as-salam. Could you explain the method that we ascertain that the hadith is authentic?
What exactly makes the hadith, which are the traditions, what actually makes them authentic? Now, that's a massive science which incorporates a number of things. So, not to bore everybody, I'll just give a very quick overview. Firstly, you've got numerous statements that claim to be statements of the Prophet Muhammad or about him, about some action of his. How do we know that they are really about him? So with every statement, there is a chain. With every statement, there's a chain. So for example, Imam Tirmidhi or Imam Bukhari, the hadith collector who collected the book of statements, he would say, I heard this from my teacher, Humaydi, who heard it from Sufyan, who heard it from so-and-so, who heard it from Abdullah ibn Umar, who said that I saw Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying this. So now, what you will look at is, you will look at this chain. The scholars have done this, they've looked at this chain and they've said, they've scrutinized every single individual, they've written huge books on biographical data on each of these individuals. There was a big scholar whose name was Zainuddin al-Iraqi. He says about his teacher, whose name was Shamsuddin al-Dhahabi, he says that my teacher knew the history of these narrators to such a degree that if he was made to stand up on a small hill on the Day of Judgment, he'll be able to pick every one of these hadith narrators out, thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them, because there were hundreds of thousands. He'll be able to tell you his birth date, his death date, who related from him, who he related from, who his teachers were, if he made a mistake, if he forgot anything. This is the length. So for example, there's some huge books. One is called the Siyar wa'alam al-Nubala in about 30 volumes. There's another one called Tathkiratul Hufad. There's another one called Tahdhibul Kamal. There's these huge collections. Imam Bukhari himself has a book called At-Tariq al-Kabir, the big history. There's a Tarikh Baghdad in 50 volumes where the author, Khatib al-Baghdadi, he literally mentions the histories of anybody who until his time entered into Baghdad or lived in Baghdad, taught in Baghdad. Right? So this is the kind of historical works. They're in multiple volumes. And a lot of these scholars actually knew all of this by heart at the time, which sounds mythical to us today. But a lot of the stuff was memorized in those days. So you'll do a lot of cross-referencing and you'll be able to figure it out. Yes? Yeah, you see, what we have to understand with any of these things, whenever you study any culture, what we're generally going to do, and this is what anthropologists eventually figured out. If you take even a basic introduction to anthropology, you'll understand the initial, the first ones were people who were sitting in their armchairs in England, right, or in some other parts of Europe, waiting for these ships to come back from these areas with information. They would sit back and they would judge everything according to what was happening in England, right? Later they discovered that that's not very objective. You have to come out of your subjectivity, your surroundings, your ideas, your inclinations, what you believe and so on, and plant yourself into that culture and try to become one of them and try to understand it like that. Now, one of the biggest things is that it's not only the Muslim culture, and you know, I don't want to take too much time on this because there's so much on this already online, right? This is not an obscure issue. But it's not only the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who had more than wives. There's a number of prophets. It's a tradition. In fact, it's a tradition, and it was a major, it's still a tradition. I went to Africa right now. So in Mauritania and Senegal, for example, you've got the Moorish Arab Berber tribes. They don't have more than one wives. Their wives, the women would not allow it. So they just don't have it. And you just go further south and you've got the Wolof and Fulanis, which are the major African tribes, and they're completely fine with it, right? Until today, I met an individual who's got two wives, right? I know individuals who have two wives now, and it's quite normal for them to do that. So here in England, it's very difficult. Now, as part of Islam, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he did it for different reasons. Number one, he did it for so many times he was able to quash rebellion, form alliances with tribes. There was one occasion where in those days, and I'm probably opening another can of worms here, but they overcame a tribe and they were all made prisoners. And then they were all made prisoners. Now, Juwayriya radiallahu anha, who was one of the prisoners, who was one of the women taken as prisoners, she came to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. She was a very bold individual. And she came and she said that, she spoke to him, and the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, agreed to marry her. As soon as he married her, all the others who had taken those prisoners, they said, we can't have tribespeople of the Prophet's wife as prisoners, and they let all of them go. They freed all of them. So on numerous occasions, it was for that reason. It was for reasons like this. So there were different reasons for different, and it was in vogue that time. There was no problem. So even his main critics in those days had absolutely no problem with that because they were doing it as well. It's quite a normal thing to do. We find that very difficult today because it doesn't happen as much. Well, actually it does happen. To be honest, it hasn't stopped. That aspect of having for a man having more than one woman, and in some cases one woman having more than one man, it hasn't stopped today. It's just not legal, and it's just not official, and it's without responsibility. That's the only difference. So today you've got a guy, how many wives have complained of mistresses, right? How many people are there who've never had a mistress, who've never had anything but their wife? How many men are like that? And I don't want to judge people, but this is quite a normal phenomenon today. It's just that in Islam, you want to do it, you can maximum up to four, theoretically speaking, but with responsibility. So you're responsible. It's not like one night stand, go carry on, find another one. So it's, hopefully that gives some idea of that. Yes?
Sorry, on that topic.
Okay. What I'll do is, you've already asked the question, right? So I have to be fair. Many people accuse the Prophet ﷺ of being a pedophile. A'udhu billah. What is the best response to give to these people? Yeah, that's another one, which is that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, married a 9-year-old girl. Aisha radiallahu anha. All the others were much older, but she was 9 years old. Now again, she was a mature girl. Today, 9-year-old girls, 9-year-old guys, they're just not old enough for anything. Right? I've seen kids who come from other countries. We seem to be so pampered here that we don't grow up until we're 18. Because legally the age of being grown up is 18, we psychologically are affected by that. So we act like children until then. If you look at certain other countries where responsibility is given much earlier, you'll see that people actually start maturing psychologically as well. They can take control of things. So in those days, once you were, what you call in Islam, baligh, mature, you've had your menses, it's permitted for you to marry. And again, if you look throughout history, it wasn't unique to Arabia. That was the culture of Arabia to do that. That's why even the biggest critics of the Prophet Muhammad, those who hated him, wanted him killed and so on, never once brought that up as an issue, because it was not an issue. It was a non-issue at the time. Today it's an issue here. Right? Today it's an issue here. But there's a number of good works written on this, which actually shows that even in Europe, it's not everywhere that... Because in this country, if you want to be married, you're allowed to be married after the age of 16 with consent of your parents, and 18 without consent of your parents. But in certain other European countries, it's actually lower than that. We also know of teenagers having children, bearing children, etc., at the age of 12, 13, and even younger than that. Anyway, the straightforward answer to this, in my understanding, is that it was quite normal for that to happen in those days. And that's why he did it. Today we're seeing it through a different prism. That's why we're having difficulty in understanding that. But anyway, that's the issue there. You mentioned that the Prophet used to go red at anger. Can you mention a few instances, reasons for his anger? Yeah, what it mentions clearly is that it actually sums it up. It says that he would never get angry if you did anything against him personally. But if any of the laws of God were contravened and violated, then he would get really, really angry. One occasion, after Hunayn, there was a lot of booty that had been received. A lot of riches, a lot of booty that had been received. And the Prophet Muhammad gave, peace be upon him, huge amounts to some of the leaders of Makkah who had just recently come into Islam. Some other people found it to be unfair. So he said, how can he do that? So the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, got very angry at that. He says that, how can you say that about a prophet? This is clearly, there's a reason for giving them, right? Because they've just come into the faith. This helps them to strengthen them, right? And so on and so forth. So that was one of the reasons. There's a few other, but it was always when there was a violation. Never against himself. That is very clear from the traditions. You said there are disasters like the tsunami, losing a child, etc. Is there compensation from God for putting somebody through that? Absolutely. I like that question. See, God is very comprehensive. So if you've got a tsunami somewhere, or you've got any other turmoil anywhere else in the world, God is so comprehensive that it can perform a number of functions. I was standing in front of Victoria Falls in Zambia. It's one of the best falls that I've seen, right? I've seen the Niagara Falls, but the Victoria Falls are wild and they're amazing. I was standing in front of that and I had a friend with me and he said, look at the beauty. And I said, yes, but look at the majesty. So both, you see that huge wall of water just thundering down and that spray that's coming out of it. And you say, that's beautiful. But it's also majestic. Generally, majesty and beauty are opposing ends of the spectrum. But here, they're coming together. Likewise, with God, if there's a tsunami and there's people there who are sick of this world, they've been oppressed and so on, well, they are considered martyrs. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said that anybody who dies in any kind of unnatural circumstances, they are martyrs. So they are compensated for that. There may be people in there who are aggressors, who are violent people, who are criminals and whatever. Well, maybe this is, who's to say? This may be a punishment for them. So God knows best what He does things for. We're told that there's a beautiful hadith that sums it up from the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. He said, the believer's state is so astonishing. It's so great. If a calamity befalls and they are patient, then that is good for them. And if they have prosperity and they are thankful, grateful, then that is good for them. So we have our work cut out for us. If we have good times, which we do many times, we have to thank God. And if we have bad times sometimes, which is going to happen, this is not paradise, it's never been promised to be, there's going to be difficulties here, as God says in the Quran, but you have to be patient, and that's good for you as well. As difficulty as that patient is. Some people have really mastered this. There was one man who lost his son. One of the great scholars of the past, he lost his son. And he did not wail and start tearing his clothes and everything as other people probably did in those times. So somebody came to him and said to him, how come we don't see you react like that? He said, I'm acting like you would do after 3 days anyway. After 3 days of wailing and then eventually finding out that you're helpless and you can't really do anything, and then you kind of consign your matter to God. He says, I'm just doing that from now. So it's that kind of an attitude that a person should have. Yes, you're allowed to cry, but not wail and not lose yourself. The world has to carry on. In Islam, how is God's just nature reconciled with the human condition of sin? How is this paid, since it cannot be pardoned? No, sins can be pardoned. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَن يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَٰلِكَ لِمَن يَشَاءُ. God does not forgive that somebody attribute partners to Him, but He forgives everything else beyond that. So if somebody is fornicated all their life, stolen, cheated, etc., etc., then there are ways of forgiveness. So forgiveness is definitely always open. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes that so clear. Imagine this scenario. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. When we're young, we messed around at home a lot. And then what happens is that when the father came back home, the mother said, all the time mother says, mera dikra, mera bacha, my daughter. And then today she goes, your daughter was like this and your son was like this. She doesn't even want to attribute the child to herself anymore because she's so angry. But look at God and the way He does things. He says in the Quran, Ya ibadi, alladhina asrafu ala anfusihim, la taqnatu min rahmatillah. Oh, my servants who have transgressed against themselves, do not become despondent of the mercy of Allah, because I forgive all sins. So He's calling out to the transgressors as well. So that's in this world. Now let's just say that somebody dies without having sought forgiveness for their sins. What happens in the hereafter? So our belief in that, as opposed to some other theological groups that we had, this is the mainstream orthodox position, is that every sin other than disbelief or shirk can be forgiven by God if He wants to. So if He's liked a particular good deed, like the famous story of that prostitute who gave the dog to drink. You know, there was a dog that was panting for water next to a well. There was no way to get the water out for it. The dog, she took off her boot, filled it in, put it down into the well, drew the water, gave it to the dog to drink. That was such a wonderful act, so beloved to God, that He forgave her for everything. Now, you can't go and do that once and say, I'm going to mess around in my life and, you know, that's going to happen. No, it depends on the individual and what kind of sincerity you did things with. God has His own way of looking things. All you have to remember is that God does have more mercy than wrath. So we hope for that from Him. But we try to do our best. So yes, all sins can be forgiven. As university students, what is the one thing you would like us to take from this beautiful character of Rasulullah ﷺ relevant to us? I think the only way we can do that is to read more and more and more and more about Him. Because the way we are, you read any book, you're not going to take everything 100%. What they say is that any lecture that you listen to, Or let's say I give a lecture or I write a book. What do you think is the statistics for the take-up, the adoption of that lecture? How many people will benefit from that truly? What's the percentage? It's about 5 to 10%. Right? It's about 5 to 10%. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what He does in the Quran is that He never mentions stories consistently one after the other. He mentions a bit of information here, then He mentions a bit here, He mentions some here. And He says, وَلَقَدْ صَرَّفْنَا, that we have done this in the Quran in this manner so that لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَذَكَّرُونَ, so that they can gain a nasiha. You see, humans go through different emotions, different vulnerabilities, different feelings, different down times, high times. When reading things, it may not affect us the first time, but it may affect us the second time or the third time. We have to keep reading the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. We have to keep interacting with the hadith. And you will notice that you read this, it didn't make sense to you today. Tomorrow it will, because you've had an experience where that fits in. And what Muslims are, we don't have time today because we're spending hours and hours behind careers to make money from. Right? We don't have time for other things as much as we'd like to. So we have to spend some time reading about the beauty of his character and his life. And you will see that bit by bit there will be some effect of it. That's what we hope for. But today, we need to show that character. This is the way of it. His kindness, his generosity, his clemency, his beauty, his help, and his fairness. If Muslims are conning the system, then that's a very bad thing. In some European countries, this is exactly why many people have turned against the Muslims in those countries. Because they came as immigrants, found the welfare system and started milking it. Right? We need to stop doing those kind of things if people are doing that. We need to be just in our approach when you go to work. We need to have empathy. You know, I've got a friend who was so good at his work, though he used to take Fridays off, he used to take, you know, the other time, he used to make up his time and so on, that they made all sorts of allowances for him. People are willing to do that if they see your good character. There's a friend of mine who just told me that he went to work for a housing association, and in the contract stage, initial stage, after they kind of hired him to a certain degree, they've agreed to take him on. He said, I've got one more issue. I need to pray a few times a day. I need a clean place for that. So immediately they said, they saw he was going to be an asset because they'd headhunted him. So they said, okay, fine. We'll get back to you on that. We'll talk to our human resources, etc. We'll get back to you. They came back to him after a few days and they said, we've researched this area and we've realized that you need a nice clean area for this with privacy. So next door, there's that hotel, whatever it was. We've rented, we'll rent a room for the entire duration of your stay with us. And you know, you can be free to use that, a whole hotel room. And he told him, no, you don't need to do that. I just need a small area. And there was a storeroom that they cleaned up, put a carpet in there and that. So people are willing to do things for us if we're willing to be assets. If we're in there just to make our money and sloth around in our work, then it's not going to happen. Nowadays, the world often relates Islam to violence. Can you tell anyone how actually Islam Muslims react to enemy in wars during the Prophet Muhammad's life? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's obviously a long discussion. But I think some of the rulings is that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he says, only attack the warriors. Don't attack women at home, the children. Don't burn down trees unnecessarily. Don't go after the hermits in their hermitude who are not taking part in war. So basically he knew that the psyche of soldiers is to go on aggression. As we've seen, right? So he was very careful about that. He was very particular about that. In that kind. Unfortunately, we don't have time to open it up much more. But inshallah, some other time. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Jazakallah khair for this opportunity.